Let's pray. Father, we thank you now that we can worship you in giving. We thank you for this church, for your kind provision for us. And we pray that we would be wise in what you've entrusted to us. Thank you for the ability to support the spread of the gospel around the world. Father, help us to be wise in how we look to spread the gospel here in our community. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 this morning. We're on the sixth commandment this morning. You shall not murder. So don't. Is that the whole sermon? That's pretty much the sermon, right? I have to acknowledge, and I've said this, I think, to the Wednesday night crowd, this series on the Ten Commandments has been considerably more complicated, considerably more involved than I had expected. Each of the commandments that we have addressed so far, and then each of the sermons has presented challenges. Either I've had to spend a lot of time wrestling with what the commandment itself is saying, and you've seen that reflected in the sermons, or I've had to wrestle with how to take that and actually turn it into a sermon. This week, you'd think we'd be out of anything complicated. You shall not murder. It seems pretty simple. In fact, after one of the early sermons in this series, one of the guys in the church came to me and asked about this commandment specifically, saying that there wouldn't be much to say here. Perhaps there might even be the possibility of a short sermon. Thank you, John. There's two issues with that. One is, for better or for worse, I always have something to say. The second is, this command actually does require a great deal of thought from us, maybe more than might appear initially on the surface. As we have throughout this series, we're going to ask two questions, essentially, about this command. First, what does it mean in and of itself? What does it mean in its original context? What is the commandment forbidding? And then we're going to read it the way Jesus has taught us to read the commandments in Matthew 5. What does it mean when we receive this commandment into our heart? When we realize that we have not kept this commandment merely if we've managed not to actually kill someone. But that Jesus says there's a kind of hatred of heart that is a violation of the command to murder. Essentially, this sermon is going to take us down two paths. You're going to see the sermon this morning, kind of a preview. We're going to do one sermon and then kind of back up and then do a second sermon. That's how bad it is. There's two sermons. Ideally, I'll keep them compressed. The first sermon is, what does it mean for us not to murder? And how does this relate to a number of very practical questions? What about something like capital punishment or military service, law enforcement, or abortion, or euthanasia, or other end-of-life issues? You understand that this command about not murdering has implications for those. And we've got to answer questions. There are some Christians that would say it's never right to kill under any circumstances, that we must be pacifists. We need to answer that claim. So that's what we're going to do first. We're going to look at the command not to murder, and I think we know in the obvious cases what murder is, but what about something like self-defense? Can Christians shoot an attacker? Right? Those are questions that are relevant to what this command means. So we're going to pursue that. And I'll tell you right up front, there is not a possibility. I mean, I've given you about 7 or 8 topics there. There is no possibility we're going to exhaust them all in the next half hour. Each one of those could take a couple hours in talking through some of the sides of it. But I'm gonna present what I think are some of the biblical principles that apply to each one. If you want to talk about it further, come back in the afternoon service. Right? That's why we do that. The second thing that we're going to do, though, and by this point you know, because I've used this as an example so many times, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, to understand this law rightly, you've got to understand that it is not merely about physically taking someone's life, that you are a murderer if you have hate in your heart towards someone. And so in our second part of the sermon, we're going to talk about what it is to hate as a form of murder, and how do we fight that sin? How do we fight hatred in our heart and cultivate love so that we are not violators of the sixth commandment? Let's read our text. I've already quoted it a couple of times. Short text, Deuteronomy 5, verse 17. You shall not murder. All right, what does the command prohibit? What does the command prohibit? Most of us probably grew up memorizing this command and quoting it how? Thou shalt not kill. You already see it. There's a significant difference between the translation we use here and what we grew up saying. Thou shalt not kill is very broad. You shall not murder narrows things much more specifically. Right? And so we've got to ask the question just initially, what is a better translation here? Why does our translation say you shall not murder? Now, I want to be honest here. It is not as simple as saying, well, does the Hebrew word mean kill or murder? It's not quite so simple. Now, the word that's used here in the original language is a word that most often either refers to murder or manslaughter. It covers both of those categories. But it is not a word, for instance, that is used just generally for killing, like might be used, for instance, about killing an animal. It is not used that way. It is not, the first point that we need to make here then, and this is really key, the commandment is not a prohibition of taking all life whatsoever. Right? If you take it as thou shalt not kill, it would be a statement you can't end any life of any sort. And that's not what the commandment means. Our translation here is a better reflection of the Hebrew word. You shall not murder. Now, what is the grounds for this? What is the principle for saying, for instance, that it is not talking about killing of any sort? And you need to look at this text. Turn to Genesis 9. I want you to understand the core theological foundation for the prohibition of murder. Why? And you might think that this is a silly question to ask, but I actually strongly disagree with you. Why is it wrong to murder? And many people would say, well, it just is. And that's a lousy basis for your ethics. Right? It just is doesn't get you anywhere with someone who on the other side says it just ain't. Right? Now you don't have a debate, you have an argument. Or you have the thing that's called debates these days, where people just on TV yell at each other. That's not a debate. Right? We've got no actual engagement of ideas. Genesis 9, verse 5, says this, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. This is God speaking. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. For from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Biblically, the reason that human life is not to be taken wantonly, is not to be extinguished without profoundly good reason, is that man is made in the image of God. And this is an important idea. I want you to get this. This is even after the fall, right? The fall happens in Genesis 3. God makes man in his own image in Genesis 1. Mankind is plunged into sin in Genesis 3. But even here, and we get to Romans, and Paul makes the point that our whole salvation is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That what God is doing in us is restoring the image of God that was marred at the fall. But we know biblically that man, even fallen, bears the image of God, because here in Genesis 9, man is not to be killed because he is made in the image of God. He bears God's likeness. He is like, man is like, God made humans to be a finite little model illustration of what he is like. And all people everywhere bear those properties that are like God so that they have value. For this reason, then, the prohibition against killing is not here, I want you to get this, is not about animals. Animals do not bear the image of God. Only man is made in the image of God. One of the things you're going to see this morning as we go through some of these debated topics is we can clarify what the commandment means by looking at other commandments, right? So how do I know that thou shalt not kill doesn't mean don't kill animals? And one of the answers is, if I look at other parts of the law, God says what? Kill animals. Does that make sense? This isn't rocket science here, right? I know that the commandment isn't saying don't kill animals, because there are times where God says kill animals. Sacrifices are to be made. Clear instruction is given about what animals can and cannot be eaten. And we get to the New Testament. You've got one of my favorite passages with regard to food in the Bible. Peter's vision. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. You can eat pork. Yay. Bacon. New Testament. God loves us more. We get bacon. Killing and eating animals is not evil. Someone may choose not to eat animals for health reasons, for they just find it icky reasons. You must not judge another man's conscience by that. It is not immoral to kill animals. Now, I will say this, and I think it's important to say this. Proverbs 12, verse 2, you don't have to turn there. Whoever is righteous, listen to this, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. But the mercy of the wicked is cruel. In other words, biblically righteous people are not cruel to animals. Okay? Worth saying. That's worth saying. But it is not immoral to kill animals. This commandment, no one should be able to say, thou shalt not kill, therefore you may not hunt. You would say, biblically, that's not correct. Right? The key idea of the commandment is that God is the Lord of life. Life can only be taken, human life, image-bearing life, can only be taken in circumstances that God Himself permits. God, not us, is the Lord of life. Three things, then, that I think this commandment does not include, and we don't have any possibility of exhausting our discussion here. So, thou shalt not murder, you shall not murder. Somehow it sounds stronger if you say thou shalt not. Right? You shall not murder. Let's talk about certain issues. First, war, quickly. And we're not going to have time to do this. War, or serving as a soldier. Our basic idea, once again, if God commands something, it cannot be a violation of the sixth commandment. Does God command His people to go to war? Biblically. The answer is yes. So is killing in war a violation of the sixth commandment? And the answer must be no. Okay, does that make sense? We've got our general principle there. There are times that God commands war. In fact, when we get to Deuteronomy 20, and you could turn there and just let your eyes scan through it, you will see that in Deuteronomy 20, we have an entire chapter of guidelines, of rules that God gives His people for how they are to conduct wars. When you go to war, you are to do this, you are not to do that. Okay? So, God commands war. It would be, if you were a morally sensitive person, a person with a sensitive conscience, it would be a great comfort as you're contemplating, you're going to war here, you know you're going to have to kill people in war. Is this morally upright? Is this something God approves of? It would be a great comfort if God Himself commanded the war. Right? But we don't live in that day. We don't live in that day. I've already said before, Christians as Christians do not take up arms in behalf of Jesus. There is no army of Jesus Christ in this world today. And anyone who shoots someone in the name of Jesus is sinning. Okay? But there are those of you who have served honorably in this nation's army. We have young men from this church right now who are serving in the military. And one of the things, one of our guys from our church is in training right now. And one of the conversations I had with him before he went is, we are entering very, very uncertain times in our nation's story. And you're in a position where you might have to fight in wars that you wonder whether they're right or not. This is why Christians have, throughout the years, worked on what's called just war theory. Not every war that a nation enters into is just, right? There have been marauding, conquering groups of people that if your leader says, we're just going to go annihilate this small village near us for no reason, are you justified in joining the battle as a Christian? Seems to me the answer is no, right? So while killing in war can be permissible, it doesn't necessarily mean that all killing in all war is permissible. I'm not going to answer these questions because they're hard. I'm currently, Alicia and I just picked up Ken Burns' 6-DVD set on the Civil War. Some of you have seen that documentary before. The Civil War is fascinating to me. Could you be a good Christian in good conscience and fight for the North and or the South? And I know in this church there are people who would say, it seems to me that you couldn't fight for the South, and I know other people in this church that say, I don't think you could fight for the North. These are hard questions. I'm not going to pretend they're easy. But I do want to say, in principle, it is permissible to fight in battle, to kill in battle, and not be in violation of the Sixth Commandment. The specifics are going to be hard. Okay? Second, capital punishment. Capital punishment. We need to go quickly. Again, we know the Sixth Commandment does not forbid capital punishment for the simple fact that the law elsewhere commands capital punishment. Right? In fact, we've already seen what is the ground basis text for capital punishment. We've already read it. What is it? Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Do you understand that that is a foundational text for the principle of capital punishment? That those who kill merit death. It is just for the murderer to be executed. You see this throughout the Old Testament. And again, I think it's worth noting, here's an interesting contrast. You don't have to turn there. Leviticus 24, verse 17 says, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. In other words, you replace the animal. You see again this distinction between human life and animal life. You kill a person, you die. You kill someone's cow, you buy him a new cow. Right? You see the difference between them. But capital punishment is biblical, and in fact, not merely Old Testament, but if you want to look it up later, Romans 13, Romans 13, Paul says, while living in an oppressive, dictatorial, and unjust Roman government, he says that God establishes the authorities and he does not give them what? The sword in vain. Right? What is the sword used for? It's not used for spankings. Does that make sense? Capital punishment. Now, again, we can debate how it should be done, under what circumstances, for what crimes. Those discussions are to be had. But I want you to see the idea of capital punishment is not forbidden by the second or the sixth commandment. Does that make sense? Let's keep going. Self-defense. Self-defense. Exodus 22. Turn there quickly. Exodus 22. I think this is a very fascinating text. If a thief is found, this is verse 2, Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Look at verse 3. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, if someone has broken into your house in daylight and you shoot him, you are guilty in this text. At night, you are permitted to shoot him. Now, we can talk through the implications of that. What I want you to see is there are cases biblically in which killing in self-defense carries no guilt. Does that make sense? You see that in this text. There are circumstances in which killing in self-defense is guiltless, is not in any way a violation of the sixth commandment. Again, there are complications. And we need to think carefully through these things. And there are times where we may differ on our understanding of things. And it may be that we're not going to come to complete unanimity on these things, but we need to try to be careful and think biblically about them. So someone who says it is always wrong to shoot an intruder, I would say biblically is saying more than he can say. At the same time, it seems to me based on the New Testament, that if someone were to attack me specifically because I'm a believer, because I preach the gospel, because I bear the name of Jesus, they have come to me not because they want my TV, but because I've said something in the pulpit that they think should be punished. And that day may come. I would argue that the New Testament pattern is I have less authority to fight back if I am being persecuted in the name of Jesus than if someone is breaking into my house to attack my family or to steal my TV. Right? But the apostles' example is they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. That seems to me to be a pattern. So I would make a distinction between those cases. Once again, have we exhausted that topic? The answer is certainly not. But I want you to understand that there are certain cases of self-defense, biblically speaking, in which self-defense is not murder. Okay? Other issues, quickly. I think the second sermon may be next week. Abortion. Abortion. The basic idea, biblically, is this. Once you have a person who is distinct from another person, has an individual identity, and as soon as a person is conceived, there is an individual identity, killing that person is murder. Killing that person is murder. Some of you may have watched the Republican debate last night. I didn't watch it. I was reading about it. Apparently, toward the end of the debate, the Republican candidates were asked about their views of abortion. And again, apparently, and I read these quotes, Chris Christie was talking about abortion in the case of rape. And he said that it would be permissible to kill to abort a baby in the case of rape as a case of self-defense. Those are abominable moral categories. Now, I will say this. In the case of rape, someone should die. The rapist. He should be executed. But there's biblical warrant for that. But self-defense against the baby that was conceived is utterly unwarranted. The baby has done nothing. Let me say this. I don't pretend for a second to know what that's like. To say, I could feel your pain, I could not in any way come close to remotely saying that. But putting a child to death is not self-defense. Putting a child to death is not self-defense. We live in a broken, broken world. And the sins that other people commit against us often have tremendous and deeply unfair consequences. And that does not permit murder. In my judgment, there is a kind of abortion that is closer to a notion of self-defense, and that's when the pregnancy would cause the mother's death. Again, this is something that we could talk about. But I think biblically there is warrant for terminating a pregnancy that would result in the death of mother and child both. And there are circumstances in which that happens. But in almost any ordinary circumstances, to kill a child, even one unborn, is a violation of the sixth commandment. Second, euthanasia, end-of-life issues. We live in complicated times medically. When does a person die? You rewind a couple hundred years and that seemed to be a fairly obvious question. But if you've witnessed the slow death of someone in these days, it is often hard to know definitively if someone is dead. Bodies can be kept alive. Is there, and I'm not trying to be trivial, is there anyone still there? Is life still existing there? And these have complicated things. I want you to feel the weight of that. This has complicated things. And there are always stories about someone who was in this or that extreme circumstance, in a coma for however many years, and then woke up. The idea sometimes seems to be then that we have an obligation to prolong life as long as possible. I want to make a distinction here that I think will be helpful. Any act that is directly intended to cause or accelerate death is murder. Not seeking all available treatment is not murder. Do you understand the distinction between those? If I do something that is intended to cause death, right? This is the Kevorkian model of end-of-life care, right? Someone is suffering, and so you inject them with something that causes death. You are a murderer. That is different than saying, you know what? I've got cancer. It's terminal. And the treatment would be worse than what it would be to live through the end of these days with the cancer. I do not believe you are biblically obligated to seek every possible treatment. Do you understand the distinction between those two? Okay? There is no biblical requirement to have every sort of possible life prolonging treatment available. I think that's really important, and I'm just going to touch this and back away because it's politics, and I'm not trying to do that. If we think that we have a moral obligation to always give all the medicine we possibly can, there is no way to pay for that. When you realize that there is no moral obligation to always treat everything to the uttermost. Okay. You can talk amongst yourselves later. Suicide. Suicide is a species of murder. It is self-murder. It is self-murder. Again, my point is not to say, in all cases, I know what people were going through. Because I know I don't. But I do know that sin remains sin. And so we can be sympathetic with the terrible circumstances of someone while not agreeing that it is morally right for them to violate the sixth commandment. And finally, manslaughter. I want to bring this up. I mentioned before the Hebrew word that's used here is also used of what we would call today manslaughter. You shall not murder. Same Hebrew word in both contexts. If you do a Bible search on this, on the original text, some of you can do that on a computer, you will find the verses that come up. Some of them have to do with murder, but many of them have to do with, I think what our translation sometimes calls the manslayer, right? The same idea of manslaughter. The manslayer. If you understand the Old Testament, you're familiar with it, you've read it before. One of the things that is very, very common in the Old Testament is the speaking of the cities of refuge. You've seen this before, the cities of refuge. That throughout the Old Testament land, throughout the Promised Land, they were to make these cities that if someone were to be accidentally killed, in that context, the responsibility for doing justice sometimes fell to families. And so I'm out working in a field. The Bible uses examples like this. I'm out working in a field and the tool head flies off the handle of whatever tool I'm using and it strikes someone and it kills them. And the text says, I've not hated them before. There's no reason to think that it was intentional. But the family is now outraged. I've shed the blood of the family, and now my blood needs to be shed. What can I do? And the Old Testament answer is, I run to the city of refuge. And there are elders at the city of refuge who hear my case. I present the evidence. I did not intend this. And if it is found that I am a manslayer and not a murderer, I am welcomed into the city of refuge and kept from the avenger of blood. And yet, if you understand the idea of the city of refuge, it is like you've been imprisoned. Right? You can leave the city of refuge in the Old Testament. You're permitted to. At your own risk. Because if you're outside the city of refuge, the avenger of blood is permitted to kill you. Right? And I think the idea here is we understand the category of manslaughter, and I think we need to think biblically about it. Manslaughter is a big deal. It's a big deal. But it isn't murder. Does that make sense? It's a big deal because life was taken. The image of God was destroyed. These are complicated issues. They're not simple. I don't know all of your stories. We've joked. Apparently everyone who comes to our church now is named John and either has a law enforcement or military background. It's amusing to me at this point. And that's, I think we just should start advertising. Named John? Veteran? We're your church. I do feel safe. I feel very safe at our church. I don't know all of your stories. I would be somewhat surprised to find that no one in this church has ever taken the life of someone else. I suspect that's happened. Some of you, these other issues that we've talked about, they may be part of your story or your family's story. The point of the law is to point us to forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I've said before, when you share the gospel with someone and you say, "Hey, we're all sinners," almost inevitably the first comment you get is, "Well, I'm not a bad person. I've never killed anyone." It's like the absolute first thing that everyone says, "I'm not a bad person. I've never killed anyone." As I've said before, I'm astonished at how low a bar we set for ourselves. I am an upstanding citizen. I have no body count. We are all breakers of the law. We are all breakers of the law. I will say this. As we prepare for the table, turn to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts. And I'd like to have the men come as we get ready. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We looked at this morning in Sunday school, but I think it's a fitting passage for us to look at again right now as we prepare for the observance of the table. Peter preaching here. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, Acts 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he," Pilate, "had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." Now, in the immediate context, Peter is preaching to the Jews, many of whom were actually there and called to Pilate, "Crucify him." But it is proper biblically for us all to acknowledge Jesus died for our sins. In this sense, all of us have a body count. We have all violated the sixth commandment because we have all killed the author of life. What we didn't know is that in killing the author of life, God was making provision for us to be forgiven for our sins. And so we come to this table this morning. And here we observe the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. And in a very real sense, these things are on our hands. And it is in them that we have redemption and we have life. I'll remind you, partaking of the table, there is no magic in any of this. You don't gain favor with God. You don't gain forgiveness of sins merely by eating this bread or drinking this cup. It is not magic. It is a symbol, and for that reason, it is very important. It is a symbol of our union with Jesus Christ, of our union with Him in His death and in His resurrection, in the life that we obtain. We are joined to Jesus Christ, and it is such a deep picture. We are joined to Him as though we have eaten Him and had Him to drink, John 6. It is that close a union. But it is not magic. And so this table does not belong to anyone who is not in union with Jesus Christ. That if you are not one who has come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and has acknowledged that He is Lord as the Father has declared Him to be. This table will do you no good. And in fact, Paul says, this table might be your destruction. And so I offer that warning to you. The table is an ordinance of the church. It belongs to the church. There are circumstances in which the church might have to say, this person can no longer come to the table. It's called church discipline. And so you ought to be part of a church. You ought to be under the discipline, accountable to a church somewhere as you come to the table. Okay? But as we come, I want us to see at this table both the death that we caused and the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's thank the Lord for the broken body. Father, we are murderers. Each of us in our sin has been the cause for the death of Jesus Christ. And as we look deeper into the text, each of us has had moments or even sustained hatred in our hearts that our Lord has told us is as though we are murderers. We are murderers in our hearts. Father, we have violated this commandment. We are sinners. Blood guilt is upon us and we deserve death. But Father, Jesus was broken in our place. And it is in this and only this that we place all of our confidence for forgiveness from you. Help us to be mindful of that as we observe this table. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father, the blood guilt that we owe, that as we are violators of the sixth commandment, We have shed blood. Our blood must be shed. But Jesus was shed in our place. Father, we marvel at what you have done. In our wickedness, you have provided our redemption. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have. May we rejoice in Christ now as we recall his death for our sins. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In one sense, there's one kind of person here in this room this morning, and that is that we are all lawbreakers. But in another very important sense, there are two kinds of people here. There are those who have run to Christ and sought refuge in Him. And in Him, your sins are forgiven, and you don't bear your guilt anymore. And there are those of you who have refused to run to Christ, and your guilt is upon you, and your blood will be required. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. I'd ask that you stand with me at this time. For those of us who are in Christ, there is a unity that we have that is pictured for us at this table as well, and for that reason, we close our Lord's Table services by singing the first stanza of "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." If I'm remembering correctly, it's 134 if you need it. "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Let's close in prayer. Father, this table is a weighty joy. In this table we see the full measure of our guilt. But Father, we also see that our guilt has been borne by one other than us, one who was capable of bearing it, who endured our punishment for us and has taken it all so that we might receive your welcome and your acceptance and your blessing. Father, you have received us as sons, though we are not worthy. Father, I pray that we would grow in our appreciation for the mercy that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have forgiven our sins, and we pray that we would be faithful in the proclamation of this message as we go about our lives this week. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.